We're going to read from God's word now. Let's read Hebrews 11, 32 to 12, 3. And then we'll just sing once more after that before Ian comes to speak. But Hebrews 11, reading from verse 32. And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength and weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead raised to life again. Other people were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they died by the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. Ian's going to share from that passage in a minute, but we're going to sing just once more.
Well, good morning, everyone. Delight to see you all. And trust that God will bless us as we look into his word this morning, as he's blessed us in the previous service as well with the baptisms and testimonies. Always a great encouragement. I want us to consider the first two verses of Hebrews 12, very, very familiar verses. Before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, and open your word to our hearts and minds too. Teach us what we need to know. Remind us of what we might have forgotten. Help us where we need help. Apply your word personally to us, and above all, we pray that you would show us Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well-known pastor Alistair Begg tells a story of when he and a mate of his went to hear the great Martin Lloyd-Jones preach in possibly London, where he served as pastor at Westminster Chapel for about 30 years. And his mate was particularly interested to know after the service what would Lloyd-Jones say to people as they left the church. What words of wisdom, what profundities would come from his lips of this great preacher? And as his friends stood nearby, he just simply heard Martin Lloyd-Jones just saying to people as they left, two words, keep on. Keep on. We've just finished a series in James where the two words for the overall series was simply grow up. Pretty challenging, confronting, aren't they? This, I think, sums up much of Hebrews, just two words, keep on, endure, persevere. I think they're really suitable words for us, as this is Palm Sunday, the week, the Passion Week, where we remember that Jesus, coming to our Good Friday service, heard all the cheers and the adulation of the crowd, and yet he knew what lay before him. He knew what he had to endure. He knew the shame of the cross. He knew the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter. He knew the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony there. He knew the Old Testament verses that he would even be uttering while on the cross. He knew the mocking of the enemy and the agony of the cross, the cries for his life. And in all of that, he knew the hearts of people. But you'd think if that's all he knew, then why bother? Why bother with all of that? Well, our text this morning tells us who, for the joy that was set before him, endured all that. He endured it for the joy that was set before him. And those words not only suitable for us on this Palm Sunday, I think they're very suitable to us also who have been baptised today. Keep on. It's suitable in a sense for every one of us because we all live in what is increasingly becoming an anti-Christian culture. To keep on. Main thought this morning is simply this, that in the drama of life, to keep on trusting Jesus, in all that life throws at us, keep on. Keep trusting. In considering Jesus, verse 3 says, consider him who endured so much hostility from sinners against himself so that you don't grow weary and give up. And the best cure for that is to keep on. I want us to consider several things this morning. In the book of Hebrews, first of all, to give the big picture, then the crowd of witnesses, the race before us, and then the Lord Jesus himself and how he endured. But firstly, the book of Hebrews. It was written, and some say it was actually a sermon that was preached and written down, and that could well be the case because it sounds like a great sermon. It was written for those Jews of his day who were in danger of falling away. And they were in danger due to the sufferings that they were going through. Was it worth it? And he wants to encourage his listeners, his readers, to keep on, to persevere. Bruce Winter, who was formerly principal at QTC, was a great authority on things to do with Corinth and the first century Christian life. He talked about the sufferings that early Christians experienced under four headings. Firstly, verbal abuse that was in the theatres, publicly exposed, Hebrews 10:33. Public floggings that would be humiliating, imprisonment, confiscation of property, and on top of all that, the threat of exile. Roman law was against them as well as Roman loyalty. Bruce Winter writes this, under Augustus, Christians were not legally to meet weekly. Even though Jews were permitted to do so, Christians were not. So think of the text where it says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves. That would be against Roman law to do so. Roman loyalty also suggests was against them. The first verses of Hebrews would have come as a bit of a shock to the people of the first century Roman Empire because those verses speak so glowingly and amazingly of the Lord Jesus. And that would be seen in direct opposition to emperor worship. All citizens were required to express loyalty to the emperor as divine, that he was God. So the pressure of persecution, the pressure of Roman law, the pressure of Roman loyalty was always there, and the pressure was to conform to the society around them. And so a choice the early Christians had to make, is it Jesus or Caesar? Who is Lord? It's the same pressure that's on you and me when we watch on TV, when we talk in our conversations, wherever we go, whatever we do, the pressure is this, is Jesus Lord or is something else Lord? Is it me? Is it the culture of the day? And what this writer, what this preacher in Hebrews is saying, it is much better. Jesus is much better. He is much more worthy of the title Lord. And there is in Hebrews this wonderful balance between words of comfort and words of warning. And I want us to consider both of those briefly this morning in our first point. Consider first the words of comfort. And I've just skimmed through Hebrews to just pick out some, to me, what I think are words of great comfort, and they're all actually to do with Jesus. And the first few verses talks about Jesus being in the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's impressive, isn't it? He's the Son of God, far greater than angels. His throne is forever. He is at the right hand of God. By him and for him all things exist. He destroys the power of death and the devil and delivers us from the fear of death. He is the great high priest who knows our every weakness. And because of him, we can come before God to a throne, and it's a throne of grace where we can find mercy and grace for help in time of need. He is our forerunner. He's our pioneer, the completer of our faith. He mediates the covenant between us and God. What better mediator could we get? His one sacrifice was enough for all our sin for all time, for all eternity. He washes clean our conscience. He is faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Caesar has nothing compared to Jesus. Caesar is like a fly with one wing and three legs missing compared to Jesus. He is nothing compared to this person. And that's just some of the comforts that, as I read, skimmed, as it were, through Hebrews, some of the comforts that come through this great book. But then in between all the words of comfort, there's also words of warning that pop up. And these can be quite alarming. No sooner has Paul, Paul's not necessarily the writer, but it's a big debate, that one, isn't it? No sooner has the preacher or the writer of Hebrews finished the first chapter, we read these words in chapter 2, verse 1. In the light of who Jesus is and what he's done and how great he is, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. The next chapter, chapter 3. Lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart to you to falling away or turning away. Chapter 13, verse 9 says, don't be led astray or led away by various kinds of strange teachings. Chapter 10, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you indeed need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what's promised. So the warnings and the concerns of the preacher here is that they could drift away, they could turn away, they could fall away, or they could throw it away. Now, those are the dangers that these early Jewish Christians had and the writer was concerned about. I wonder, just think of the first one, drifting away. Do you know anyone, do you have anyone you're concerned about at this time where you're concerned they are drifting? I would think you probably would have concerns about people. Maybe it's even yourself. You're just drifting along. Maybe it's your brother. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's your sister. Maybe it's a kid you taught Sunday school. What does it take to drift? Now, I'm no sailor, and I'm certainly not a great swimmer. I have the size and shape of a small boat, you could say. But I know what it is to drift. We used to do this with our boys and all the cousins when we go on holidays at Caloundra, be at Hibiscus Caravan Park. On the outgoing tide, you'd jump in the water and you'd drift down to Bullcock Beach. And if after you had a swim at King's Beach, you'd get back in the water at Bullcock Beach and you'd drift back down to Hibiscus Caravan Park. It took no energy to drift. All you had to do was just paddle out to the current and away you went. There was no energy involved in it at all. Well, someone who just plays at being a Christian is drifting. They're not staying in one spot. They might think they're in control. They might think that coming to church each Sunday and saying my prayers and that keeps me in the right place, when really, in effect, they could just simply be drifting. They're drifting away from God, and there's serious consequences to that. And that's what the writer's concerned with. That's what he's warning. Drifting is not a neutral thing. Sin is never neutral. He's making a really important point here. If we don't take up the means that God has given to us to grow in faith and holiness and learn to be in the place where the Holy Spirit speaks to us, then this is what happens. We drift. That's common sense, isn't it? Don't really have to press the point home, but I will, because I need to get it, and I'm sure you need to get it too. If I stop reading the Bible and let my Bible reading become ho-hum, I'm drifting. If my prayer time just is uttering meaningless words, just repetitious things with no heart in it, then I'm drifting. If I no longer see a need to repent of sin, I'm drifting. If I stop gathering for fellowship and hide behind a mask of piety, no genuine faith, then I'm drifting. It's that simple. It's that easy. Or what about those who he's concerned about who could be turning or falling away from their faith? Perhaps a crisis has happened in their life. Maybe it's, you know, for them it was persecution and Roman law and Roman loyalty. But for some, you know, it might be health or a relationship breakdown or finance or the death of a friend or suffering of some kind or fear of man or the failure of another person towards you or unanswered prayer or the lure of the world. This is not just drifting along, is it? This is actually someone who actually makes a choice to turn. There's a turning away. No longer looking in the right direction, no longer looking to Jesus, but looking elsewhere. And then there are those who are in danger of being led astray. The testimonies of Victor and his wife this morning talked about being caught up in a cult. And they were being led astray. But God, by his grace, brought them back. and false teaching was common in Jesus in the early church. False teaching is common today. Those who would seek to deny certain core truths of the gospel or add to the gospel, promising what the gospel never promises, beguiling gullible people. That's why some of the New Testament letters were written, weren't they? Think of Galatians, you know, where Paul writes, you know, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You started well, what's happened to you? False teaching has come in. Think of the church in Pergamum in Revelation 2. What about throwing it away? Think of anyone in danger of doing that, just throwing it away. Here's something sort of more deliberate again, isn't it? Not just drifting, not just turning, but somebody who throws it out. All these different expressions end in the same result, though, don't they? To throw something away suggests it's of little value to you, or no value compared to something else. We are used to this, aren't we? We live in a throwaway society. The salesman at Harvey Norman once told me that there's nothing in their shop that has a lifespan of more than 10 years. The floods of February this year, we saw streets covered with rubbish that may have been at once important in someone's life, but no longer is it important. It's ruined. It's irreparable. It's beyond being salvaged. When I think of things, people throwing things away, I think of Esau in the Old Testament, how he threw away his birthright for a fast food meal. What was more important to him, just feeding his stomach or something that would be long-lasting? And for Esau, it was the immediate gratification rather than long-term blessing. The birthright was a big thing back then, especially if you're the oldest son, which Esau was, but he just threw it away. He would have preferred a meal to his birthright. That's why we read verses like Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, and not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. That's such wise advice, isn't it? Consider it. I could ask myself the question, you ask yourself the question, when was the last time you did that? When was the last time you considered when you came to church, how can I encourage someone in their faith? The Apostle Paul knew he needed fellowship, good fellowship. You read the last chapter that he ever wrote, that we have written anyway, 2 Timothy 4, that last paragraph, and we see the Apostle Paul, it's a very sad picture, he's here just all alone, as it were, just got Luke. Let me read it to you. He says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas has deserted me because he loved the present world and has gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you. He's useful to me for ministry. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left at Troas with Carpus, as well as the scrolls, especially the parchment. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Watch out for him yourself, because he strongly opposed our words. And he's saying to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Paul was not too great that he knew he didn't need fellowship or companionship. A lot of those people were off doing gospel work, and that would have been an encouragement to him. But Paul still knew he still needed brothers with him. And you can hear his need in those emotive words, make every effort to come to me soon. Not, look, if you're coming by, drop in for a cup of tea. Don't forget to give me a call or something. It'd be nice to see you sometime. That is not. He's much more urgent than that, isn't he? He's desperate for real fellowship. Make every effort. Drop what you're doing and get here ASAP would be our language, wouldn't it? So, friends, let's not be silly enough to think that gathering together week by week is an optional extra in our Christian life. Remember the one another's of the New Testament. Remember, as Hebrews talks so often, and hopefully we'll come to the let us, not lettuce as in a salad, but let us as in let you and me do certain things. Let the value of your soul and the value of the souls of those around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, be such that you want your soul and their soul nurtured. Demas left Christ for the present world, blindsided by the culture of the day. We don't know what was at Thessalonica, we just know it wasn't Jesus. So that's the first point then. Now we come to the crowd mentioned in chapter 12, verse 1 of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, which is all to do with chapter 11, the great, what's called the Hall of Faith, how people kept trusting God even though all they had was his word. Think Noah, think Abraham, think Moses and Moses' mum, think Joshua marching around Jericho 7 times, think Rahab who protected the spies. And ask yourself the question, were any of these people perfect? Were any of these people the epitome of purity and faithfulness and holiness? Think Gideon, the scaredy cat. Think David, the adulterer. Samson, so strong and so flawed. In fact, all of these people were flawed, weren't they? Just like us. And chapter 11 ends with these, if you've got your Bibles, look at those words in verse 39. All these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us so that they would not be made perfect without us. Every one of those great people persevered, and at the end of their life, they hadn't got the promise yet. But they kept on. They persevered. They trusted in the word of God. I don't think we're to see this cloud of witnesses as spectators, as though we are the heroes and they're all watching us and clapping us on as we do such a wonderful job. The word is not spectator, the word is witnesses. They are witnesses. And they are, as it were, in a court case, they are taking the stand because they have witnessed something, they've seen something, and they're bringing the evidence to us. And what is it that they're testifying to? They are testifying to the faithfulness of God. And their chief purpose is not to cheer us or clap us on as though we are the star attraction. They may cheer. Doesn't say that, though. It's not the point. They are looking to the one who they look to on earth. And that's God, not us. And I think having trusted and looked to God all their life, that he would keep his word, and they reach God, and they see he's kept his word. They haven't taken their gaze off God, have they? They're still looking to him. And by their lives and example, they're telling us, as it were, they're preaching a sermon to us, persevere, keep on, keep trusting. Take God at his word. He's worth trusting. Make each day your best day of trusting him and loving him. And whatever you're facing, keep your eyes on him. You're in a race, a great and important race, one that many have undertaken before us. And their lives tell us that in spite of the hardship, in light of the cost, and there's pretty gruesome pictures of the cost there at the end of chapter 11, isn't there? They're saying to us that it's worth it. In fact, it's the only life worth living. The pleasures of sin are fleeting. Those pleasures might look attractive, but they come with a deadly hook. Go for what's lasting, go for what's eternal, and keep on. So this brings us to that wonderful doctrine called the perseverance of the saints, one of the great truths. The perseverance of the saints is not about whether a person can lose their salvation or not. It's about whether God continues to completion the work of grace that he begins. Perseverance, like faith is a gift and repentance is a gift, perseverance is a gift that God watches over until the gift is completed. And there's several scriptures we could turn to for this. Think of Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, says Paul, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Jude 24, one of the benedictions we might say here fairly often, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Mind-boggling, isn't it? That our Saviour will present us faultless one day. Think of John 10, verse 27 and following. Here he says these beautiful words, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Does that sound safe? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. the Father and I are one. Another passage you could look up is 1 Corinthians 1, 4 to 9. The Corinthian church, not these beautiful, wonderful saints who are perfect, not when you read 1 Corinthians. And yet Paul wrote this, verse 9, the revealing of the Lord Jesus, who will keep you to the end guiltless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a saviour who keeps us to the end, isn't it? I like Herman Bavnik's comment. He does not do this work apart from us. He doesn't do this work of perseverance as though we don't exist, but he does it through us. The serious warnings throughout Hebrews are addressed to believers and are the way perseverance in life is realised. In other words, the outcome is sure because God who begins a work will complete it. But not only is the outcome sure, the means is also certain. The Apostle Paul, when he was about to be shipwrecked, he knew for certainty that no one was going to die in that shipwreck in Acts chapter 27. No one was going to die. And yet he also says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. There's that wonderful balance again between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Well, we thank God this morning that he keeps his own, that he who begins a good work completes his good work. But we also have a responsibility to keep ourselves, don't we? Now go to some of the let us passages in Hebrews. There's about 12 of them. But just let me highlight four. In chapter 10, verse 22, there's a few in a row. It says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Next one. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And carrying on, let us not neglect to meet together. And even in our text this morning, let us keep looking to Jesus, keep our eyes fixed on him. Let us. In other words, I think he's saying do it together. Not just as isolated lone rangers. But again, the importance of fellowship is emphasised. The next point we come to is about the race. There's two things here we're to get rid of and one thing that we are to look to, focus on. So the picture here, this metaphor is of a race. You think of Olympic runners. You know, we've all watched the Olympic Games just this last year, the 20 Olympics in the year 21, nice contradiction. But you think of the Olympic runners entering the great stadium and there you see them with their jeans on and their overcoats on and they've put their big thick boots on and they've got their phone in their pocket and their wallet in the back pocket and their keys in this pocket and they're carrying a suitcase and they're about to run the race. Is that how you see it? Does the official come over and say, you know, do you mind, I'd like to put those in a box for you so that you can, you know, run better? Ah, no. I find I run a lot better with all this stuff on, thank you very much. That's ludicrous, isn't it? They enter the stadium and you find them shedding clothes. They're down to the lightest pair of shoes, the lightest pair of shorts, the lightest shirt possible. They're laying off every possible thing they can to run without hindrance. And so the metaphor is so apt for us, isn't it? In running the Christian life, to lay aside the things that hinder us, the weights that weigh us down. You need to think these through for yourself. I need to think them through for myself. What are things that hinder me from being focused on Jesus? It could be a hobby that just becomes too all-encompassing. It could be entertainments. It could be commitments that you have that you just take up too much of your time. Maybe a relationship that's far from a Christian one. And as much as you'd like to witness, you find yourself, it's dragging you down. Or a mistaken ambition. You just want to do something and you want God's tick to it. And so you pursue it all the while in your conscience saying, no, this is not really what God wants, but I really want it. Or maybe it's just money. Do they help you to trust Jesus and keep your focus on Jesus? The writer here is saying, if they're not helping you, throw it off. Mightn't be evil in and of itself, but it gets in your way. Same thing about the sin that so closely or clings so tightly to our hearts. It's a picture of sin just like an anaconda snake just wrapping itself around us and squeezing the life out of us. Something that won't let go or we won't let go of. I think of the picture of, you know, with Cain and Abel where Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's was not acceptable. And God said these incredible words to Cain. this picture, he said, sin is crouching at the door. You picture a lion sitting dead still, about to pounce on its prey. And that's what sin is, he's saying. It's crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And sadly, Cain didn't listen. And he went out, murdered his brother. A horrible story. Like the old saying, isn't it, that you control self or self will control you. So the one thing we are then to focus on, one thing we are to do, is to keep our eyes on Jesus. We could illustrate that from cricket, couldn't we? The fastest bowler ever was a Pakistani guy called Shoaib Akhtar, could bowl a ball at 191 kilometres an hour. And if you had any brains up in your head as a cricketer, you would want to keep your eye on the ball, wouldn't you? Not the ball on your eye, but your eye on the ball. Because it would take less than half a second for that ball to reach you, and you had to determine the pace of it, the direction of it, the flight of it, where it was going to hit on the pitch, what it was going to do once it hit the pitch, and what sort of shot you're going to do, and you've got half a second to do it. So a smart batsman keeps his eye on the ball. And like all ball sports, that's the same, isn't it? And if you don't keep your eye on the ball, then you need a lot more than a COVID-19 mask to protect you. It's one of the first lessons of all ball sports, isn't it? Keep your eye on the ball. If you play golf and you lift your head, you'll top it for sure. I've done it hundreds of times from personal experience. I know it. Whatever ball sport. Same with sitting for an exam. It's not a good idea to sit for an exam and start thinking about the holiday you're going to have once it's over. You've got to put out those distracting thoughts and think about this one thing. It's like listening to a sermon. It requires concentration. And sorry, but the longer it goes, the more you've got to work at concentration, haven't you? I could list a dozen things now that you could be thinking about, distracting thoughts, and I know that you would be distracted by those thoughts and you no longer listen to the rest of the sermon. So I'm not going to mention one of them. Because we know that distractions can happen so many times, even within a minute, and they can take our focus off what we should be thinking about, whatever that might be. And distractions are different to interruptions. Jesus got interrupted many times in his life. You read the Gospels, and you love the stories of Jesus, how he gets interrupted by people. And it's in those interruptions that, in a sense, you could say real ministry happens. Nicodemus comes to him one night, blind Bartimaeus calling out the roadside, children running to Jesus, his mum telling him they've run out of wine, what can you do, son? Don't interrupt me, mum. No, it was in that interruption that great ministry happened. He's on his way to the home of Mary and Martha because his dear friend Lazarus is about to die, and this woman comes and interrupts him and touches the hem of his garment. Another interruption. Does it change Jesus' focus? No, it doesn't, does it? He is there to do the will of his Father in heaven. And while we might get distracted by interruptions, Jesus didn't. He kept his eye on the goal, to do the will of his Father. Even on Palm Sunday, was he distracted by all the crowds and the claps of the people on Sunday? No, he wasn't, was he? He knew the hearts of people. On the way to the cross, the women crying out to him, the thieves on the cross beside him, still kept on pursuing his Father's will. And in each of those incidents and many more, aren't we all the richer in our knowledge and love of Jesus? By the way in which he didn't allow interruptions, you've spoilt my day. None of that. You know, there used to be the wristband, what would Jesus do? Maybe it still exists. The bottom line is, we don't know what Jesus would do, do we? The woman at the well, who would have guessed that he'd have that conversation? The lepers, who would have guessed that Jesus would touch them? Zacchaeus, who would have guessed that Jesus would have said, I'm going to your place for dinner tonight? This outcast. The woman caught in adultery, who would have guessed what Jesus would have said to her? The thing is, we don't know what Jesus would do. We learned that he never lost his focus, though. He came to do his Father's will, and that's what he did. Think of the parable Jesus told of the Good Samaritan on the way to Jericho. The interruption of a man wounded by the side of the road. That's when real ministry happened, wasn't it? And sometimes it's the interruption of life and the best things happen. Now, I don't usually quote Winnie the Pooh, but I will today. In the movie Christopher Robin, Winnie says, doing nothing often leads to the very best of something. So profound, isn't it? I interpret that as meaning that sometimes the best things happen all out of the blue. Our plans get put aside and life takes over. Paul's going on a missionary journey to one direction. He hears the Macedonian calls and he goes somewhere else and has great ministry. You're busy at home and a little child interrupts you and wants to tell you something. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes that's when good parenting takes over. Somebody just drops in or makes a phone call. Our passage is telling us, in all the interruptions of life, don't be distracted from keeping your eyes on Jesus. Looking to Jesus, keeping your eyes on him. In an age that loves multitasking, here we're told, drop the idea of multitasking. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't be distracted from the one thing as you journey through life. Last Sunday, Craig preached for the last sermon on James, and he said, you know, if things are going well, think. If things are going bad, pray. That's not being distracted by them, is it? That's keeping your eyes on Jesus. He's the North Star, the fixed point. And this word that's for keeping your eyes, there's two parts to it. There's two parts to this word, this verb. It's looking away from something and to something. Moses, it says in the previous chapter, verse 24, that he deliberately looked away from Egypt's treasures and pleasures to something else. And you think of all that he had in Egypt, the security, the nice retirement fund and everything, he estimated that to be of no value compared to the promises of God. And by faith, he considered the reward he would get one day as far greater than any short-term thing that Egypt could offer him. It was far greater. Well, our last thought now comes about the Lord Jesus and his endurance. He is the founder of our faith, the one our faith begins on from beginning to end, from beginning to end. So we don't begin with Jesus and then go off and follow someone else or some higher teaching. We never outgrow the founder and perfecter of our faith. As we begin, so we continue. That's Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you begin, so continue, grounded and built up in the faith, abounding with thanksgiving. He's the word founder means he's the initiator, the author, the champion, the pioneer, the originator. But he's also the perfecter of our faith. He's the finisher of it, the completer, the one who's finished the course. And he brings our faith to complete expression. And this is great news. Jesus brings our faith to its intended goal. The word faith here sums up the whole concept of the Christian life. So the Christian life here is telling us, and I know we sing it every Sunday, but the Christian life is all about one person. It's about Jesus. You can't take Jesus out of Christianity and still have Christianity. You could take Muhammad out of Islam and you still have the teachings of Islam. You'd take Buddha out of Buddhism and you still have Buddhism, the teaching. But you cannot take Jesus out of Christianity because it's his death, it's his resurrection, it's his word that is so central and so essential. So follow the person who began it, he's saying. Follow the person who got it right, who perfected it, who lays down his life, who finished the race, the founder and perfecter. You don't follow me, you don't follow anyone else. There is no one else worthy. No one else can save you. No one else can forgive you. No one else can give you the Holy Spirit or eternal life. No one else can get you to the Father's house. So he's saying, keep your eyes on Jesus. Why look anywhere else? As good as the people were in Hebrews chapter 11, as we've noted, none were perfect. Not so Jesus. He's the perfecter of our faith. And not only is he the source and perfecter of our faith, he's also given the place of highest honour and authority at the right hand of the Father. He is the cure for drifting, for falling away, for neglecting it, throwing it away. These words sum up so much, aren't they? Don't they? Just looking unto Jesus. If you're not a Christian yet, or maybe you're considering what Christians believe and this might seem a very strange thing to you. What does it mean to look to Jesus when he's no longer on earth? How do I look to Jesus? Well, you look to him in the Bible. You look to just read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. All of Scripture points to Jesus, but especially read the Gospels. And as you do it, pray. Because of Jesus, we have access to the very throne of God, and that throne is a throne of grace. There's only one way to run the race, and that is to draw near to him. And look at how he ran the race. He ran it with endurance or perseverance because of the joy that was set before him. As well as the suffering, there was joy before him. And that joy was the salvation of many people. He ran with perseverance. He knew what incredible things there would be accomplished by his own suffering and death. One man lays down his life and the whole of history is changed forever. But at the same time as the joy of Jesus, we also know from Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There was this beautiful balance between joy and grief in Jesus. You mums who've delivered children, you know the balance between pain and joy when you've given birth to a child. Marg and I saw it in a different context in a church in Syria once, where Christian refugees were receiving help, and they had joy on their face as they sang the hymns, but they also had tears running down their face. They had joy, deep joy, and deep sorrow. Perhaps their brothers and sisters in Ukraine know something of that too. Jesus did. He knew deep joy and deep grief. In a culture where shame was deeply ingrained and something you'd never think to suffer from or ever want to suffer from, it says that Jesus despised the shame. He despised it. He treated it with contempt. Despised is such a strong word, isn't it? I wonder, have you ever been despised? Awful, isn't it? Or have you ever despised something or someone? There's a lot of passion in that word, isn't there? Despise. For Jesus, it meant that he estimated this being despised of no value compared to what his death would achieve. He despised, he shamed a shame. He was despised, though, it says in Ephesians 53, he was despised for our transgressions. Amazing words. Unusual words, aren't they? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And in his death, he achieved such great, great things. We're mainly used to people achieving things when they're living, not when they're dead. But that's short-sighted, isn't it? I think of godly mums and dads themselves who seek to raise godly children. They're going against the values of the world. They're fighting an uphill battle against secularism and materialism, peer pressure, the pressure to conform, the gender war that rages. And such parents, by God's grace, choose to despise the shame of doing the right thing, of enduring the complaints, of bearing the brunt, of being ridiculed. Not because they're stubborn or pig-headed or arrogant, they have that arrogant streak, but because they have a far, far greater sight in mind for their child. And they want to nurture children in the love and grace and godliness of Jesus so that they in turn will nurture their children in the love and grace and godliness of Jesus so that they in turn will raise their children in the grace and love and godliness of Jesus. For Jesus, his reward was to sit down at the right hand of the Father at the throne of God. He would rest from his work and he would rule over history, over eternity. Such a ruler then, in such a position for eternity, shame could never last too long, could it? But for just the briefest of moments of time, he would shame shame. He would have the final word, not the shame of the cross, not Satan, not sin, not mankind, not the atheists of the day or the great philosophers. He will have the final word. And even now there are those who would seek to pour shame or scorn on Jesus, and it's a shame he despises. If you look previously at Psalm 2, he sits in the heavens and laughs. He holds them in derision. Our eyes will only look to what captures our heart. So make sure what captures our heart is this one person, Jesus. Keep looking to him. So we're not to look to the great cloud of witnesses. We're not to look to the weights that we have or the sins we have. We're not even to look at the course, in a sense. We are to look to the Saviour, to Jesus. My dad's gone to glory, but he used to have a little tract that he'd give out called Looking to Jesus, and it was written by a guy called Theodore Monod. He was seen as the greatest French preacher of the 19th century, and you can download a book on Kindle, cost you $1, and it's just simply looking unto Jesus. And he says in that little booklet, these three words, looking to Jesus, but in these three words is the secret of life. He said, look to Jesus, and he just expands on it. It's a beautiful, beautiful little book to read. You'll do it in 10 minutes. But of course, if you want to meditate on it, it'll take you 10 years. He says, in the scriptures, look to Jesus to learn there what he is, what he has done, what he gives, what he desires. Look to him in the scriptures to find his character as our pattern, in his teaching as our instruction, in his precepts, our law, in his promises, our support, in his person and in his work, a full satisfaction provided for every need of our souls. looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're here today because you endured. You kept on. You knew what was before you. And for the joy that was set before you, you endured it all. For this great reward, this great treasure, was far, far greater than anything that we mankind could do to you. So we pray that we would encourage each other to keep on. To keep on, we pray. In your name and for your glory and for our good. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together as we close off the service. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is dropped and cold. He must hold me.
He will.